Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 44, the 44th chapter of the book of Genesis. It's nice to be with you, and this is the time of the year when something out there doesn't like me, and it bothers my sinuses and causes me to have a bad throat, and I take medicine, which in turn makes me dry. Nobody likes a dry preacher, so I had Keith bring me some water, and so I'll have to take that from time to time. I'm happy to be with you for two reasons. Number one, I haven't been with you for a while, and it's nice to be with you all. And number two, I don't have to tell you how Elliot is. You see, everywhere I go, people want to know, how is Elliot? See, and I don't have to do that here. So that makes it nice. We'd like to read to you from the 30th verse of the 44th chapter of Genesis. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman, to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood before him, and he cried, cause every man to go out for me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Does my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now, therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, and go up to my father, and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast, and there will I nourish thee. For yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. Now, as you know, that come here on a regular basis, you folks are going through specific subjects, and the subject that I have this morning is reconciliation. And this is the passage that was given to us to read. Now, we're going to get to this passage, believe it or not, but it's going to be a little bit. So if you don't understand why what we have to say doesn't fit in with what we read, you will a little bit later on. Now, the Bible dictionary gives several definitions of the word reconciliation. It means to change or exchange, especially money. We would say when an amount is paid, then it is corrected, it is reconciled. Those of your bookkeepers have often heard that. It is reconciled. It is brought into a correct standing. In connection with people, it means to change from enmity or being an enemy to friendship, thus to reconcile one to another. In regards to the relationship between God and man, we see in the word that primarily reconciliation is what God accomplishes. You and I are not reconciled in the sense that we reconcile God to us, but God, we are reconciled to God. God does the reconciling. He's the one that has been deserted by us and not the other way around. And let me read to you for a moment from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read a number of different passages or quote them from the New Testament concerning these words, reconciliation and reconciled and so forth. This is in the 5th chapter, and if you were listening to the verses this morning, part of this was quoted this morning by one of the youngsters. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." It says that God was in Christ. It suggested that this can be taken two ways. God was in Christ. It could be saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is deity. He is God, and we believe that surely to be true. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So on the second hand, it says that God the Father was reconciling the world unto himself, but he was doing it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It could mean that as well. It could mean both of those. Whichever way we read it, it still says that God was actively taking away that which separated man from himself. All of those who would believe could again have an association with God the Father because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. He did this by dealing with a question of sin through the death of the Lord Jesus. Christ put away sin by bearing it himself at Calvary's cross. God judged our sins, and the Lord Jesus Christ bore those sins, not imputing their trespasses. Some have suggested that means that all will be saved, but my Bible tells me it only means those who personally put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that will be saved. And one is in Christ. Having put their trust in him, they're in Christ because they personally accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. You get into Christ. That's really what the Scripture means when it says believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It really means believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. It means to put yourself into his finished work for your perfect salvation. God was exercising his grace towards sinful man on the grounds of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. God was taking as his right to have a friendly relationship, better than that, to bring into a family relationship, all who would believe based on the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you've never put your trust in Christ, we want you to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ died for you. He died that you, who by nature are enemy, according to the Scripture, can become a child of God. You who, because of the sinful nature which you inherited from Adam, set you apart from God, can now become the child of God. And it was all because the Lord Jesus Christ so loved you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the Lord Jesus Christ loved us, we're told, and gave himself for us. It was God's desire to reconcile us unto himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer is given in Psalm 22 when it says, that thou art holy, thou that inhabitest Israel, speaking of the fact that God was holy, and God can have nothing to do with sin. He cannot have anything to do with sin. And the only way that you and I could be reconciled to God was to have those sins forever put away. And Christ did that by his death at Calvary's cross. And our acceptance of that gives us personally a relationship with God. not imputing their trespasses. The grace that sent the Son and saves the soul is the grace that has made us free from the judgment for our sins. The saints' law is found in 1 Corinthians 1:21, where it says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Had we read verse 20, it says that man cannot by his own wisdom come to the knowledge of God. God let man try for centuries to come to the knowledge of God, to come to know God. But they failed, and then it pleased God by the preaching of the cross, a message that may seem foolish to men. It isn't foolishness, but it may seem foolish to men, that Christ would die on the cross and there pay the price of all your sins. That's hard to understand. You can only accept such a message by faith. But it pleased God that those who would accept that message by faith, that they would be reconciled to His Son, those that would believe. So the thought is that man is thus invited to be reconciled to God. Now in their sinful condition, they're alienated from God, but they're invited by God to change their attitude and accept the provision that God has made. And this provision allows sins to be remitted and we ourselves to be justified in the sight of God because He sees us. He sees us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 5:1, another verse that was quoted, I think, or at least the 10th verse, which we're going to quote, was quoted by some of the Sunday school class this morning. In Romans 5:1, it says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who puts their trust in Christ, the war is over." It says we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer enemies. We just had a war in Iraq, as you know, and in Kuwait. And the war is over, but there's no peace. We've still got the same problems, it seems to me, as I listen to the news. But when we put our trust in Christ, we have peace with God. For the sinner that's saved by grace is no longer an enemy. He's no longer at enmity with God. That barrier has been removed, and he's reconciled us unto himself. And then in that 10th verse, which was quoted, it says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to the God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." The Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again. And because he lives, he's going to see that the promise he made of our reconciliation is forever carried out. The words, "while we were enemies," seem to express not only man's hostile attitude toward God, but it signifies that until this change of attitude takes place, men are under condemnation. They're exposed to God's wrath. And if you've never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are under the wrath of God. God is going to someday have to judge you. Someday in the great, before the great white throne judgment, God is going to have to judge you for your sins. For he is a righteous God, and he must do that which is right. Again, the death of God's Son is the way by which God's wrath is removed as man's attitude is changed and we're reconciled, obtaining God's favor. The fact that God removes his wrath from the individual who puts their trust in the finished work of Christ does not change the fact of God's unchanging righteousness and loving kindness. It is rather because he changes not that his attitude does not change toward those that change. That his attitude does change, I meant to say, toward those that change. All of God's acts show that he's light and love. There can be the truest love for the sinner and wrath for the sin. God loves you, the sinner, but he has no use whatsoever for your sinful acts. God loves you, the person. You and I do that with our children. We love our children, but we don't love it when they're disobedient. We don't love the things that they do that are wrong. And so God loves you and I, and he would have us to be reconciled to himself. God can love and yet have righteous indignation, but love and enmity, love and being an enemy of God cannot exist. So it's important to distinguish between wrath and hostility. God changes his attitude toward those who receive the reconciliation. And this proves his real unchangeableness. Never forget, not once is God said to be reconciled. The enmity is always on our part. We are reconciled to God. God is never reconciled to us. It is we who need to be reconciled, not he, us. You remember in John 4:10, it says, here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's that propitiation which has been given by his mercy that makes a reconciliation possible to those who would believe and accept it. God, the injured party, puts forth the hand of reconciliation to those who will accept it. And so too should we, as we'll see in a few moments, to those who will accept it. Whenever in the New Testament the wrath of God is mentioned, the hostility is always on the part of man, not on the part of God. Another word is used in Ephesians 2:16, which says, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, which were afar off and to them that were nigh. Here we have a strong word that means to remove all enmity and to leave nothing that would prevent perfect unity, perfect peace and unity in the believing Jew and Gentile, them both now to be a part of the one body, thus the work or through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I have been reconciled into one body. Every Christian, every believer is a part of the one body, is a part of the church, the church universal. And we note that not only has he reconciled us to one another, Jew and Gentile in one body, but he's reconciled us to God as well. Although the Jew and Gentile may have not have gotten along, they were united in that they were separated from God by sin. They were hostile to God because of their sin. Now, having accepted him as their Savior for their pardon, they are taken from the power of sin, and the enmity is gone, and they have peace with God. God, as we said, never needed to be reconciled to us. He never hated us. He never was hostile to us. You know, it's wonder when you think of that. You would think when you hear some people preach today that God hated us. There are some that would tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ came and died on Calvary's cross that God might be able to love us. But that wasn't the story. God loved us. He so loved us that he sent his son to die at Calvary's cross for us. He never needed to be reconciled to us. And so he came and he preached peace. And in verse 15 that we just quoted, we see that he made peace for us. And let me also quote for you Colossians 1:20-21. It says, and having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now is he reconciled. We see here in verse 21, not union of Jew and Gentile, but a change in the individual believer from alienation and enmity on account of evil works to reconciliation with God. In verse 20, the word is used of the divine purposes of God to reconcile through Christ all things unto himself, whether they be things on earth or whether they be things in heaven. And the basis for the change being the peace that was won by the blood, by Christ through the blood of the cross. To reconcile means to restore to a right relationship or standard, to make peace where there was no peace. When sin came into the world, man became estranged from God, and in reality, man adopted an attitude of hostility toward God.
and so one needs to be reconciled. Someday God is saying that all the world will be reconciled. There is coming a day when everyone is going to be brought under the domination of God. All of the rebellious angels and all the unbelieving men will be brought into full accord with the mind of God. In Ephesians 1:10, it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather into one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even to him. And that verse is speaking of that coming day, of that day yet future, in what we call the millennial period, when the Lord Jesus Christ will return to the earth, and he's going to reign in that day as King of kings and Lord of lords, and you and I that have put our trust in him, we're going to come back with him, and we're going to reign in this world with him. And the extent of the rule being found in the words, things in earth and things in heaven. We see also in Philippians 2:10, which says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth. In that day, man will be subdued. In this day, the day in which you and I live, man can still be reconciled. Every knee shall bow in that day. But not every knee bows in this day, but every knee can bow. God gives an opportunity for everyone to believe in the day in which you and I live. You and I can be blessed by bowing the knee to God, by accepting the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for our personal salvation. But in that day, those that have not bowed, in the coming day, every knee is going to bow, and everyone's going to be subject to Christ. In the day in which you and I live, we can be reconciled in this day of grace. But in that day, people will be forced to bow the knee. And finally, another word used for reconcile is found in Matthew 5:24. It says this, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. It speaks of an alteration in your life, to exchange, thus, to reconcile where there is mutual hostility. Thus, yielding to mutual concession, there is reconciliation. God is saying there's no purpose of you bringing a gift to him if you're angry with your brother or your sister. God can have no association with that. God says if you want to be reconciled to me, you're going to have to be reconciled to your brother or your sister, first of all. The offender first has to go and make the right, the wrong right, and then the gift will be accepted. For you and I that know Christ as our personal Savior, there's another application to that as well. It's found in 1 Corinthians 11:28. Where when it's speaking of the Lord's Supper, which we celebrated this morning at 9:30, it says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. It doesn't say, let a man examine himself and stay away from the table because he has something against a brother, or something against a sister, or something against the Lord himself. It says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. God expects you to be reconciled to him on a regular basis. It means when you come on Lord's Day morning, you're to have those sins taken care of. You're to confess them to Christ. You're to confess them to your brother or sister, and you're to put them away. That's what he says. He can't have any fellowship with you around the table if you're unhappy with somebody sitting over here or sitting over there. That's what the Word of God teaches us concerning reconciled. We're first to reconcile and then to eat. And so we've given you some of the meanings of the word reconcile, reconciling, reconciled, and reconciliation is found in the Word of God. And I'm sure some of you really did wonder if I was ever going to get to the text. But you see what patience does for you. It's going to pay off. I'm finally there. Let me read to you again from Genesis chapter 44, where we read earlier. Genesis chapter 44, I want to read a little bit more of what Judah said. I want to begin at the 18th verse. Then Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ear, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant. For thou even as Pharaoh, my Lord asked his servant, saying, Have ye a father or mother, a brother? And we said unto my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead. And he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saidst unto thy servant, Bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto thy Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidst unto thy servants, Except your younger brother come down with you, you shall not see my face, you shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when you came up unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, Go again and buy us a little food. And we said, We cannot go down. If our youngest brother be not with us, then will we go down. For we may not see the man's face, except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant, my father, said unto us, Ye know that my wife bare two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, Surely is torn to pieces, and I saw him not since. If ye take this also from me, and mischief befall him, ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. And that's where we began reading, I think, before. As you know, this is the story of Joseph, and Joseph's brothers had sold him, you remember, into slavery, and he had gone through a number of experiences that we don't have time to talk about, but it's worth your time to read them, beginning with the 37th chapter. At any rate, Joseph's brother had come down. Now, Joseph had eventually been made the second in the land of Egypt, and Joseph was in charge of the selling of grain. There had been 7 years of plenty. And now there were 7 years of famine, and they had come down to buy. And they had been down before, and they had not recognized Joseph. And Joseph had tested them, and finally he put this cup into Benjamin's bag, and they came down and accused him of having stolen the cup. And so they were back again. And I think that for just a minute I'm going to read you a couple verses from the 37th chapter to see something of the man Judah. In the 20th verse, Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast that devoured him. This is Judah talking. We'll see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, Let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that's in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, they stripped Joseph of his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. And they lifted up their eyes, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. And let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. And so now we see that Moses, writing this story after a number of years, writes it with all of the wonder of the pathos that was in the voice of Judah, I believe, if you read this quietly, you see what Judah was saying, how that he saw the wrong in his life. He had wanted to sell him. And now he wants to take the place of Benjamin. He offers to take Benjamin's place. If we look back into the 42nd chapter, We would see that when they were going to go down, Reuben said to his father, Reuben said, I'll take Benjamin, and if I don't bring him back, you can kill my two sons. What blessing would that have been to a grandfather to slay his two grandsons if he didn't get back his other son? But Judah says, I will take his place. I wanted to sell this brother, but now I want to make reconciliation. Now I want to be restored. And Joseph had heard the brothers talk of what they had done. And now in Judah he sees the change in his heart. It is in our salvation. We come to the place when we realize that we have a sinful heart. We look into our heart and we realize that it is sin against God. It has been made for sin. A heart that has no fellowship whatever with God. And we come to Him and we say, I'm willing to do what I must to be reconciled. In the 32nd verse he says, for thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren, for how shall I go to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father. So it is when we realize that the need is on our part, not on God's part, but the need is on our part, and we come and we want to be reconciled. It's just like the stories you hear about or read about on TV where the bad guy